Before we come to our passage tonight, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel which has brought us here. We thank you for the gospel which has given us new life and which is sanctifying us now. We thank you for its power and for its glory. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy that it brings. And we even thank you for the trials that it brings as our sin is exposed. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which is working this great salvation in us right now in this life. And we pray for more of him. We pray, Father, that he would be with us and among us tonight, that we might learn more of your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through God's great works of salvation in history, and we haven't touched all of them by a long shot. If you read the Bible, you'll see that a lot of it is about war. There's mighty battles fought between good and evil from beginning to end, and God triumphs in all of them, and most especially and decisively in the battle that's fought on the cross, where Jesus won the victory over sin. And we saw something of that last week and how that works out. And there's one more of these great saving works, these battles to come, and then that will be the end of history as we know it, and the final consummation of God's great and marvelous, glorious work of salvation. And the end will come, and salvation will be complete, and sin will be dealt with forever. But we're in between these two last great events in history. Sin has been dealt with, the work of salvation has been accomplished in Jesus, but it hasn't been fully applied. New sinless life has been created in the resurrection, but not completely, not in all our parts, not yet in our bodies. We are in what some people call the time between the times, or others call it the already, not yet. And we may be tempted to think that this time is not very important, but that would be a mistake. There's a huge amount going on of great importance in the lives and hearts of God's people as they deal with the tension that's in this time between the times where the Christ victory meets sin and the powers of sin in our hearts. And so this war continues to rage. And in our passage this evening, that we read this evening, we get a description, a glimpse of what this war looks like in the human heart. So the war within us, we'll look at this now, this from chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. It's a very difficult passage of scripture. It's vexed Christians and the church for all its history. As they've asked the question in particular, what was in Paul's mind, or who was in Paul's mind when he wrote this? Is he talking about the unbeliever who has not yet received the gift of eternal life and the Holy Spirit? You'd almost think so, just a little earlier in chapter 6, as we saw last week, in verse 22, Paul says that the believer has been set free from sin. But now he talks about himself as being sold. That's if he is talking about himself, and I think he is. As sold as a slave to sin. I am carnal, sold under sin, verse 14. It seems like sin is still in control over him. Verse 23, sin brings me into captivity. He just cannot disobey it, even though he wants to do good and hates sinning. That's verse 15. He practices sin, verse 19 tells us, and sin is always present with him, verse 21. Indeed, you could almost read that he just gives up and accepts this fact. After rejoicing that deliverance is possible, in principle, through Jesus Christ, in verse 25, he just seems to say with a sigh that he seems like he will always be a slave to the law of sin in his flesh. So you would think, surely he's talking about the person who has not been saved by Jesus through faith in him. After all, he says in another letter, to the Galatians, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And yet he speaks in a very sincere and powerful way about Jesus' power to deliver, and is in his heartfelt thanks for that. O wretched man that I am, verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Surely this is the language of someone who has experienced the blessing of heartfelt faith in Jesus. This is not the language you would think of someone who has rejected God and who laughs at the idea that he needs a saviour. More than that, he speaks about how this same person finds delight in God's law. Verse 16, I agree that the law is good. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. This man agrees with God that his law is right and good, and he loves that law. He wants to live according to that law. It seems like he's fully in tune with King David when David said, my heart breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. So is this the language of an unrepentant sinner, someone who has not been justified in God's sight and knows that justification, that legal justification? I believe that the context of this passage, that is what comes before and what comes after, shows that Paul is describing the experience of a born-again Christian. And that's why we see both agony and ecstasy in these verses, both hope and frustration. And I think it's describing the war that is going on in the human heart as a result of God's saving work. Paul talks of it here as a war between the heart and the mind. He also talks in this whole wider passage of the old man and the new man, and it's almost as if there's two selves in man, the old one and the new one. And I think we have to be careful with that. I think Paul is struggling possibly for language to describe God's salvation. In chapter 6, he talks about how through human weakness, to illustrate the idea of our being set free from sin, he uses the illustration of master and slave. And I think probably that's something of what's going on here. We know that our heart is not, our flesh is not sinful and our mind is good. We know that's not true. Our minds also are corrupted, but he's using language here that to help us understand how there's this war going on in the heart of the believer. So what's your experience? Do you find that you're a different person at different times? That your morning self, for instance, has strong will and good intentions and loves the law of God, but your evening self is the opposite, a weak, quivering jellyfish in the face of temptation? Or maybe for you it's the difference between your Sunday self and Monday self. Do you have times when you find sin, I was going to say almost, but find sin impossible to stop practicing? Do you find yourself controlled by it even if you don't want to be? Do you agonise over this? Do you want to be pure and holy like God's law demands you should be? Can you see the glory of God's word? So where is the victory that he speaks about in chapter 6, that we've been delivered from the master of sin and given victory in the Lord Jesus? Well, I can assure you it's there. If this is your experience, Paul's experience, I can assure you that there is victory, and we'll look at that. But before we do, we need to look at what the wrong way is to deal with sin and how there is no hope, what cannot help us. Proverbs tells us that there are ways that seem right to men, but the end of them is death. Just before the passage we read this evening, in from 14 to 25, Paul, in the first part of chapter 7, Paul tells us about the way that seems to be right, the right way to deal with sin, but how it actually increases sin and ends up killing us. Surprisingly, this ineffective and deadly way of dealing with sin is the law of God. And Paul tells us we need to be set free from it. It's shocking, isn't it? But that's what he says. In chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And chapter 7 is really just an explanation of what this means. What it certainly doesn't mean is that we are allowed to sin and we can go on sinning. That's his whole point. It certainly doesn't mean that God's law no longer applies to us in any way and that we are not to obey it. As Jesus said, it's more possible for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of an I or cross of a T of God's law to pass away. So it doesn't pass away from us in that way. So in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, Paul explains what it does mean to be free from God's law, and that we need to be free from it in the same way as a wife needs to be free from an ineffective and condemning husband. We know that in God's ways, the only way for a wife to be free from her husband is to die. That's how it's meant to be. And that is what has happened when a person who is saved by faith through Jesus, that's what happens to them. They die with him and are buried with him and raised up into a new life with him. And that's what Paul is teaching us now, that we are free from the law in that way. And because this death legally sets us free from the law and its power, it also sets us free to be married to another. And so we get in chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ," chapter 6 again, "that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Bear fruit to God. So not only was the law a condemning husband that brought forth death, it's an infertile husband that could not produce anything but his good. Under the law, we have no power to produce godly fruit or good work. It can only produce the works of sin, actually, and that's what's so shocking about this. So what does this say about the law? Verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." It's the opposite, he goes on to say. "Unless I had the law, I would never have known what sin is. It is the purity and light of God's law that exposes sin and defines it. God's law is like God himself, holy, just and good. Holy, holy, holy. God's law is not the problem. It is wonderful. Sin is the problem. When God's law stands by itself without the power of God behind it, it is weak. Sin is much stronger. It overcomes the law." And that's what we get in verses 8 to 11. "Sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me." So sin overcomes the law, and it does it in part by trickery, by deceitfulness. It is even able to produce sin when it uses the law as a weapon. It is even able to produce sin where sin didn't even exist before. That sin inside of us is so evil and so deceitful that it uses God's law to make it more attractive and tempting than it was before. I'm sure I don't have to illustrate this. You know in yourself, don't you, that just how attractive and tempting things become when they are forbidden, especially by the law of God. And so Paul could say that without the law, he once felt alive. He lived a life free of condemnation. But when God's law shone into his heart, sin burst into life, revived and killed him, or condemned him to death. And that's what happens when we become a Christian. We get to see the power and glory of God's law, and so we get to see just how sinful we are at the same time. And because we're all legalists at heart, our go-to solution is simply to try and obey the law, to simply tell ourselves that we must keep it. It's a good desire, but of course, as we've seen, it doesn't work. So, dear brothers and sisters, if you are trying to be holy and pure because you have seen the glory of God's law, thank God for that. If you have been trying to just make a resolution to obey it and follow it, you're bound and doomed to fail. You need to know that you are free from the law. You cannot obey it. It might seem like you can. You might even successfully give up some sin. But let me tell you, you have just swapped one sin for another. Sin will have tricked you and produced another one. And if you try and give that one up, you will just find the same thing happens, that the sinfulness in you will just be inflamed by the law. That exposes it. Sin is a very powerful and very fertile and very productive. The law is not productive. It was never meant to be. It was meant to show us just how bad we are by nature and just how much we need a saviour. We need a power much greater than the law. So that brings us to our only hope. If you've just looked at chapter 7, you would be left with mixed feelings about the Christian life. Is this all it is? Is this as good as it gets? But it isn't. We go on to Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The Christian believer, as we have said, is no longer condemned by the law because they have died to the law and been given a new law of life. And Paul calls this new way of living walking according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit will actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, not do away with the law. In chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of a law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the Spirit, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Elsewhere he says in Galatians chapter 2, for I through the law have died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this new husband, this new tie that we have when we die and buried and resurrected in Christ, this new husband truly loves us. When we were bound to the law, we weren't loved. The law can't love. It can only condemn. Condemnation, as you know, is a stifling, discouraging thing, isn't it? We need the law to show us where we are wrong, but unless we have a way of fulfilling it, it will condemn us and kill us. It has no pity or compassion for us. The law did not give itself for us, but Jesus did. And so when we are bound to him in those ties of marriage, we are bound to the one who said that he did not come to condemn us, but to save us. That's in John chapter 3. What a difference this new marriage makes. This marriage can and does and will produce the fruit that God wills for us and that we want to. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that's what we can look forward to in Christ and walking with the Spirit. The law can only bring forward sin and the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, didn't have it here, but Galatians 5 speaks of what sin produces. So the works of sin as opposed to the works of the Spirit are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like. And that's what we find in ourselves, isn't it? When we're exposed to the law, those are the things that we are exposed to in our own hearts. So Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This final decisive work of Jesus that Romans 6 spoke about, that Nathan spoke about last week, that is the solid ground on which we are called to walk. We've been set free from the law. Let us use this liberty for what it is meant for, Paul says in Galatians 5:16. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But God has given us the privilege of walking with him and walking in light of the gospel of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given us the power to do it, the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that if because of faith in Jesus we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of lust, if we have that, then we ought to be diligent in adding to our faith in him virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours, you will abound, and you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the same fruits of the Spirit that Peter is talking about. Yes, he is telling us to be diligent. It does take work. The difference is not that the old way is hard work and the new way is all cruisy and relaxing. It's not that. No, the difference is who we are walking with, who we are married to. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that because we have a certain promise of God's Spirit dwelling in us, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Walking in the Spirit may be hard grind at times. It may include times of near despair, as John Newton says. But it will also include times of real joy. So to end on a practical note, what do we do? Well, we need to pray. We need to ask for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for him. Jesus says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit is who will apply Jesus' salvation of Romans 6 to our lives. But remember also that the Holy Spirit is the living, almighty God, infinite in power and majesty, who comes and goes as he wills, infinite in wisdom. He cannot be controlled by prayer as a magic formula. He will come to help because that is the promise. But in his wisdom, he may make you wait. He knows what's best. He will subdue your sins and give you rest, as John Newton says. But first, he may make you feel the hidden evils of your heart and let the angry powers of hell assault your soul in every part. So rejoice. Rejoice in God's promise and power to deliver you from sin. And be diligent. And be wary of yourself. You must realise that by yourself you are very prone to sin and that you cannot obey the law. Sin still has a power over you. It is very deceitful. You can backslide. You can find your heart being hardened. You can fall into grievous sin. So be watchful and be diligent and attend to the means of grace that God has given you to strengthen your faith, his word in the Bible. Expose yourself to the beauty and holiness of God's law, even if it causes you grief, and it will. Don't run away from it. Learn to love it, even as you find yourself unable to keep it in your own power. And then fellowship with God's people is guaranteed by God himself to spur us on to love and good works. Take advantage of that. Pray, confess, remember your weakness, humble yourself, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a great privilege to have this war going on inside you. And this is a war that you will have victory in through Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. If you have died to the law, if you have been raised to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on solid ground. You don't stand on a precipice, on the brink of being condemned and destroyed by sin. You have been set free, and you have been set free to live in hope and anticipation of that day that is coming when sin will be no more. And that's Tom's topic for next week, I believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the holy and pure light of your word which shines on us and which exposes our sin. We thank you for its power to penetrate the very minutest joints and ligaments of our soul and expose our weakness and our faults. We thank you, Lord, for the great victory that we have, even when we feel hopeless and feel overcome by sin. We thank you for the great victory we have through the gospel to stand firm and to be diligent. Please help us in this. Please help us to be patient. Please help us to look forward to that great day when you will have the victory over everything. Sin will be no more. All opposing powers will be no more. They will be put down. But we thank you that in the meantime, we are safe in your hands. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll finish by singing.